We've been studying over the last few weeks the issue of conscience and how to make decisions in the matters of Christian liberty, taking a break from our study of the book of Ephesians. I hope, Lord willing, next Sunday morning to go back to Ephesians and to begin the second half of that marvelous letter of Paul's to the church in Ephesus as we look at the very practical ramifications of all of the doctrine that we have learned together. But this morning, as I have promised you for several weeks, I want us to look more specifically at the issue of God's sovereignty in the affairs of nations. Tuesday, we will elect the next president of the United States, along with many other leaders. And there is incredible angst among people on both sides of the aisle for what will happen this next week. And even more importantly, there's this deep, abiding sense of concern, and you can pick it up all around you, around over the water cooler as well as on the news, about what's going to happen over the next year and the next 4 years. Sadly, even many Christians are filled with worry and fear about what will happen if their candidate loses. Other Christians find themselves at a loss as to who exactly they should vote for. This morning, I want us to step back from the fever pitch of the current election season in our country, and I want us to take a look more generally at what the Bible has to say about this issue. I'm afraid some Christians misunderstand the Pledge of Allegiance as we recite it and think that America is in some unique way one nation under God. If there is one truth that Scripture constantly asserts, it is this: every nation is under God. We must understand that not just America, but the history, the present circumstances, and the future of every nation that has ever existed or will ever exist is completely under the sovereign control of our sovereign God. Instead of a declaration of independence, the Bible is filled with declarations of dependence on God and His sovereign rule. What I want us to do this morning is to examine a series of declarations that the Bible makes about every nation, including ours. By the time we're done, we'll not only know what kind of man to vote for, but you'll know what your responsibilities are to our government. And also, I hope that we'll all have a fresh sense of peace and confidence regardless of which candidate wins on Tuesday and regardless of what the future holds for our country. So let's look at these sort of statements or affirmations or declarations that the Scripture makes throughout. The first declaration that I want us to examine together this morning is a very basic one, but so important for us to get the foundation of, and it's this: God established the nations of the world. God established the nations of the world. It was from God's sovereign purpose that nations came into existence. This truth, by the way, flows from creation itself. If God created the world, and if He sustains it, and both of those things are true, then He owns it all. That is everywhere asserted in Scripture. Exodus 19:5 says, "All the earth is mine." Deuteronomy 10:14, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth, and all that is in it." 1 Chronicles 29:11, as you saw on the screen this morning when you came in, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion." That's another word for sovereignty, O Lord. "And you exalt yourself as head over all." Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world, and all those who dwell in it." This is clearly God's world. And so it is God's prerogative then to decide when he does to divide his world that belongs to him into nation states. When did God do that? Well, God first established the reality of individual nations in the aftermath of the Tower of Babel. Turn back to Genesis chapter 10. You'll remember that there was an ancient world that existed, destroyed by the flood. We don't know much about that world, but as far as the world in which we live, the first mention of nations comes in Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 5. Speaking of these descendants of Noah, it says, "From these, the coastlands of the nations," or the continents of the nations, "were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations." You begin to see God's sovereign purpose in creating nations. Look down at the end of this chapter, verses 31 and 32. After giving the lineage of Shem, one of Noah's sons, it says, "These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood." The operative cause of this change, of dividing the world into these nation states, the events unfolded at the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And God not only separated the people geographically, but he separated them linguistically, where they no longer could communicate with each other. Prior to that, verse 1 of chapter 11 says, "The whole earth used the same language and the same words." So God here steps into human history and uses his sovereign purpose to divide his world into nation states with different languages and different people groups. The question is why? Why did God do this? Well, the scripture lists several reasons. Obviously, here in Genesis 11, the major issue is so that they cannot continue to cooperate, but that's made a little clearer when we get to the New Testament. I want you to look at a couple of passages in the New Testament. Turn over to Romans, first of all. Romans chapter 13, because in Romans 13, several reasons God created nation states are listed. Romans 13, and notice verse 1. "Every person is to be in subjection." That's a military word. If you're in the military, this is what you do to your commanding officer. "Every person is to be under, in subjection to, all the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God." There is no authority except from God. "And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists that governing authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves," that is, from the government. "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God," government is, "to you for good. For if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." Now, in verses 3 and 4, we see a couple of purposes for governments and for these governing powers that God established back in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. The first one is found in verse 3, and it is to restrain evil. To restrain evil. Look at verse 3. "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but they are a cause of fear for evil behavior. Even before the behavior's done, they exist to create a restraint, a fear about doing that thing that may be in your heart to do." So government and nations exist to restrain evil. Secondly, verse 4 tells us they exist to punish evil. Not only to restrain it, to keep it from happening, to cause people fear from doing that thing, but when they do it, verse 4 says, government exists to punish, to avenge, to bring wrath on the one who practices evil. Government exists to punish evil. It bears the sword. By the way, that's a very specific reference. In Roman times, Romans did not carry their swords to slap people with the fat side of it on their behind. The sword existed as an execution device. This is a reference to capital punishment. The government has the responsibility, and nations have been given by God to our world to restrain evil as well as to punish evil. Thirdly, to praise the good. Look at verse 3 again, the second half of verse 3. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Government exists not only to punish evil, but to reward and praise the good. In fact, Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2:14, governors are sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. There's a fourth reason that God established nations. Not only to restrain evil, to punish evil, to praise the good, but to provide order and a tranquil, quiet life. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings. I want you to pray, Paul says, for kings and for all who are in authority. Why? In order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So that we can live our lives to God. So that we can live, notice those two words, tranquil. That has to do with internal disturbances and turmoil. And quiet has to do with external disturbances and turmoil. Pray for the government, pray for those in authority, so that they fulfill their functions well and you and I live quiet and tranquil lives, being able to worship our God, to live in all godliness and dignity. There's a final reason that the New Testament gives us, and I want you to turn over to Acts 17, that God established nations. Another reason, and a final one, a fifth reason in my little list here. Acts 17. Paul is speaking on the Areopagus. He is talking to the men of Athens, and he says this about God's purpose and plan. It says in verse 25, he gives life to all people and breath. Verse 26, and he made from one man, that's Adam. By the way, that's a reminder of the unity of the nations and the races that abide on earth. We all come from one person, folks. And he made of one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Why? Verse 27. In order that, here's the reason, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God established nations, and part of his purpose was to cause men to seek him. He has so ordered, if we could put it a different way, he has so ordered the nations and the flow of human history so that men would see their need of God and might grope for him, might try to find him. God has so worked to create this purpose. So those are the reasons God has established the nations of the world. That's not an all-inclusive list, but that certainly gives you the big picture of what God has done and why he's done it. So our first great declaration then, as we've looked at it together, is that God established the nations of the world. Now that brings us to a second declaration. A second declaration. God determines the specific circumstances of every nation. God determines the specific circumstances of every nation. Notice, while you're in Acts 17, notice what Paul said in verse 26 again. He made from one man, that is Adam, every nation of mankind, and he made them to live on all the face of the earth. So we're talking now not just about Israel, we're talking about the entire world. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. The Greek word that's translated having determined there literally means to mark off. God marked off certain things about the nations. Notice he marked off their appointed time. God determined the lifespan of every human nation. He marked off their appointed or ordered times, their lifespan on the timeline of human history. God predetermined in eternity past the lifespan not only of every individual, but of every nation. In our case, as we sit here this morning in America, he not only knew, but he determined that through the confluence of a complex series of events in July of 1776, the United States of America would be born. And not only that, but God has predetermined the day down to the minute and hour or the span of time, if it's a slower process, in which our nation's life on the timeline of history will end. He determined, he marked off their appointed times. He also determines their place on the globe. Look at the rest of that verse. Having determined the boundaries of their habitation, the fixed boundaries of the nation, God predetermined the borders of every human nation at every moment of its history. God knew, and not only knew, but determined that at various points in our history we would grow from that small little colony where all began to 13 colonies, to the Louisiana Purchase, to eventually adding Hawaii and Alaska. God knew all of that. And not only knew it, and this is what you have to key in on, determined it. Having marked off the boundaries of their habitation. God is in charge of the specifics of all nations, its time, its borders, its racial makeup, the extent of its conquest at any moment in time. He's also determining the specific form of government that nation will enjoy. Not only its lifespan in history, not only its place on the globe, but even the form of government of each particular country and at each particular moment in its history. This may come as a surprise to you, but there is no inspired form of government. How do I know that? Well, obviously, if God has been in charge of every nation through the world's history, he has, in his own sovereign purposes, chosen to use a great variety of forms of government. I also know that because God, with his own people, has used a variety of forms of government, both in the Jewish nation in the Old Testament as well as the church in the New Testament. Consider the forms that God used in Israel in the Old Testament. When most people think of Israel, and they think of Israel's government, what do they think of? They think of the monarchy. They think of David, Saul, and Solomon, and the divided monarchy and the kings that came after them. But from the beginning of its history with Abraham in about 2100 BC, through the New Testament times, there was roughly 2200 years of human history that Israel existed through the end of the New Testament. The monarchy lasted only about 500 of those 2,200 years. That was only a portion of what God did. For the first 300 years of her history, she was under a patriarchal family kind of leadership. The elders of Abraham's extended family were the government. For almost 500 years of Israel's history, she was exiled under the domination of a foreign power. 400 years in Egypt, 70 years in Babylon. During the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, she was under the leadership of Moses and Joshua, who commanded the people, but who relied on a network of judges to adjudicate all of the affairs of the people, that some 2 million plus people that came out of Egypt. For 400 years was the time of the judges, when there was no central government at all, but only a loose affiliation of clans and tribes. For 500 years, as I've mentioned, it was the monarchy in which kings ruled over the people of Israel. From the end of the Babylonian exile in 538 BC through the end of 1st century AD, Israel was ruled over by the Sanhedrin, which was a simple kind of representative government. Leaders were affirmed by the people, and those leaders then represented their interests and in the decisions that they made. And of course, part of that time, Rome arose, and when Rome rose to power, the Sanhedrin then operated under the oversight of the Roman emperors. When you come to the New Testament, you come to the people of God in the New Testament, the church, God has established one very specific form of government, and that is elder rule. Elder rule is really a kind of representative government as well, in which the people affirm the leaders. And then the plurality of leaders of the local church make decisions under the Lord for the good of his people. Now, why do I go through all of that? Because I want you to see this. There are a variety of forms of government that God has used, even for his own people. There is no divine right of kings, nor is democracy the sole purpose and plan of God in human history. As John Calvin put it in his Institutes, divine providence has wisely arranged that various countries should be ruled by various kinds of government. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm grateful to live in a representative government. Calvin went on to say, men's fault or failing causes it to be safer and more bearable for a number to exercise government so that they may help one another, teach and admonish one another. And if one asserts himself unfairly, there may be a number of censors and masters to restrain his willfulness. This has been proved by experience. I agree with that. And personally, I'm glad to live in a place where there is a balance of power. I don't care who you voted for. I don't care which man wins. I don't want either of them to have all the power. Just like with elder rule in the church, our representative government is built on built-in protections against the sinfulness of human beings. So what I want you to see is that God has determined the specific circumstances of every nation, its exact timeline in human history, its exact placement on the globe, and even the kind of government that would be present at any moment in time. The third declaration that Scripture makes about government that I want you to see this morning, the third great declaration is that God determines what nation will dominate the world in its time. God determines what nation will dominate the world in its time. God makes this point in one particular book in Scripture. It's the book of Daniel. The theme of Daniel's book is God's sovereignty over human history. If you want to understand that God is sovereign over the affairs of human history, read Daniel. That's the point of that great book. And twice in the life of Daniel, God reveals himself to Daniel, and he reveals the coming world empires. You remember Daniel chapter 2 and that great image dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that this dream that he's had of this image with a head of gold and various descending value of metal, that dream describes five successive world empires. And if we had time, I would work you through this passage and show you that each of those metals, as you go from the head to the feet, descends both in weight and in value. And it speaks of the descending and declining authority and grandeur of the kingdoms that it describes. From the absolute despotism of Babylon to the democracy republic of Rome with its checks and balances. But while the kingdoms decrease in value, as it were, they increase in strength and in size. Rome, who represents the last earthly kingdom there, was not particularly inventive except for warfare. It was known for its power and cruelty. And so you see this decline in value, but an increase in power. By the way, just briefly to mention those kingdoms to you, the head of gold was the Babylonian kingdom. The silver was the Medo-Persian kingdom. The bronze was the Greek kingdom of belly and thighs. And the legs and feet were iron and the Roman Empire. And then the toes are mixed iron and clay, which describes a revived Roman Empire, 10 kings who arise out of the former Roman Empire with its same military strength and power. Now, that's one account of those world empires. A second account of the same world empires occurs in Daniel 7, but the image is totally different. Instead of a magnificent statue made of precious metal, these same five empires are described, or four particularly, are described as vicious, ferocious beasts. How did these kingdoms, these world empires, come to be? Whether you're talking the magnificent image of Daniel 2 or the ferocious beasts of Daniel 7, let me show you how they came to be. God determined it. Because buried between those two revelations of world empires is Daniel chapter 5. Turn there with me. Daniel chapter 5 details and documents one day in human history. The day was October 12th, 539 BC. October 12th, 539 BC, and it was an eventful day. You remember the story. Let me just read for you. Look at Daniel chapter 5, verse 22. You remember the Medes and the Persians are outside the walls of the city of Babylon. Belshazzar, the son of Nabonidus, the last final king of the Babylonian Empire, is thrown a party. It's a way to thumb his nose at the Medes and the Persians outside, saying, there is no way you can take this city. And in the midst of his revelry and drunkenness, and even brings the vessels of the temple of God, you remember, to sort of thumb his nose at the other gods, the non-Babylonian gods. And in the midst of that, a hand shows up and begins to write on the wall. This is an amazing story, and one I think we studied a number of years ago, and at some point we'll study again because it's one of my favorites. But notice verse 22. Daniel shows up to explain the handwriting. And he recounts the story of Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, verse 22, yet you, his son, literally his grandson, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all of this. You have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which can't see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and the inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription which was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Verse 30 says, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. Several hours after this account, as it's recorded here, the Persians entered the city underneath the walls. They dammed up the river that flowed through the city, and once the water level dropped, they walked underneath while this party was going on. Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, was killed. You see, there is in the life of every person, every nation, and every empire a handful of days that change the entire course of history. October 12th, 539 BC was one of those days. And what Daniel wants us to see is that on a day when the world literally turned upside down, when the world's greatest city was under siege, when the world's most powerful political figure was killed, when one world empire crumbled and another took its place, even on a day like that, our great sovereign God was behind the scenes in complete control. God determines what nation will be dominant in any period of time in human history. Job makes this point. Turn to Job chapter 12. In Job chapter 12, verse 23, I love this passage. It says, "He makes the nations great and then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, and then in his time he leads them away." God is completely in charge. Jeremiah makes the same point. Turn over to Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah 27. Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, this is what Jeremiah prophesied, who lived, of course, in that time period. The Lord says, "Tell them this," verse 5 of Jeremiah 27, "I have made the earth, the men, and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who pleases me." That doesn't mean that he was at that time a righteous man. It simply means I do what I choose to do. "Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes." In other words, his time, Babylon's time, is coming. We just read about it in Daniel chapter 5. Until then, he's in charge, and many nations and great kings at that time will make him their servant. God is in charge. Why does God do it? Why does God cause one dominant nation to rise and cause another to fall? Often he uses one nation to judge another. You see this throughout the scriptures. In fact, even in this context, turn over one page to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, look at verse 8. Even as he describes Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words," this is to Israel, "behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation." In other words, I'm going to use Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar to punish this land because they haven't obeyed me. But then watch what happens. Verse 11, "This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." You see, God is using one wicked nation to punish another wicked nation and then yet another nation to punish that wicked nation. This is God's purpose and plan often in human history. You see, not a single leading nation in the history of the world has survived at the height of its power. And folks, I hate to tell you this. I hate this for my own sake, for the sake of my family and children, but neither will the U.S. I don't know if the circumstances of our time mark the beginning of the end or not, or whether our nation will continue to be a superpower for many years in the future. But whatever time that comes, that has already been marked out by God, because God chooses what nation will dominate the history of the world at any moment in time. That brings us to declaration number 4, and we need to hurry. Declaration number 4, God sovereignly chooses every ruler in every nation at every moment of time. God sovereignly chooses every ruler in every nation at every moment of time. This is one of the great themes of Daniel's prophecy. Go back to Daniel with me for a moment. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, Daniel, as he's praising God for God's revealing to him the meaning of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, in verse 21 of chapter 2, he says, "It is God who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and he sets them up. He establishes kings." This is the role of God. Turn over to chapter 4, that magnificent story we read a part of this morning. This was the point. This is the lesson God was trying to teach Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 17. The end of the verse says, "I want the living to know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men." Verse 25 ends the same way. You're going to recognize the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Verse 32, exactly the same, the verse ends. And then we read verses 34 to 37. What I want you to see is that the Most High rules, and he chooses who he will bestow leadership in a given nation upon. There is no earthly ruler in power today. Listen to me. There is no earthly ruler in power today, or who will be in power tomorrow or Tuesday or January, who was not put there by God. Even a wicked king like Saul, David refers to him how? The Lord's anointed. He's there because God put him there in that role. Every ruler by God. By the way, I just for sake of ease have used the masculine pronoun and will continue to use it this morning. But God hasn't necessarily limited political leadership to men. Although God has limited the leadership roles of women within the home and within the church, that's clear in Scripture, he has not limited it within the affairs of nations. Even within the nation Israel, you remember God raised up Deborah as a local judge and deliverer. There is no prohibition in the Scripture about a woman being in a position of political authority. That doesn't mean that it would be right for every woman. The question for her is, can she fulfill the clear commands of Scripture in regards to her husband and her family and her home and still carry out the requirements of her office? At times it may be clearly wrong for her to do it. At other times it may be clearly acceptable, and there may be other times when it's an issue of conscience. But regardless of man or woman, regardless of who it is, God chooses every human ruler. Specifically, the role of governing the leaders of our world falls, are you ready for this, to Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 says, "Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth." Revelation 17, 14 speaks of those governments that exist at the end of time. It says, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords." He is the sovereign over all sovereigns, and he is the king over all kings. Now understand that the Lord puts people into leadership. And he puts them into leadership and removes them for a variety of reasons. Sometimes he does it as a blessing on that nation, and other times it is a judgment of God. Again, listen to John Calvin as an Institutes. He says, "They who rule unjustly and incompetently have been raised up by God to punish the wickedness of the people. A wicked king is the Lord's wrath upon the earth." Is that biblical? Absolutely. Here are just a couple of passages. Isaiah 3, 4, "I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them." This was an expression of God's judgment on his people. Hosea 13, 11, "I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. So understand that whoever our next president is, he will not be in office by accident. He will not be our president because too many people voted for the wrong person. He will not be our president because God didn't get out the vote. He will not be our president because of hanging chads. He will be in the office of president ultimately because Jesus Christ placed him there. He will be there either as a blessing to us and to our nation, or he will be there as God's judgment upon us. But he will be there at God's bidding. He places over it whomever he chooses. Declaration number 5. God dictates what he expects from all earthly rulers. God dictates what he expects from all earthly rulers. God has laid down clear expectations for all of those who are in a position of governmental leadership in every nation. These standards become the standard by which we can make a choice of who to vote for. They also become the standard by which we evaluate how well they do or have done their responsibility. And I'm just going to give you these quickly and encourage you to study them on your own. Number one, leaders should fear God. Our leaders should fear God. Deuteronomy 17, 19, God says, I want the kings that will be someday in Israel's future to learn to fear the Lord. 2 Samuel 23, 3, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men righteously rules in the fear of God. They should fear God. Secondly, they should be men and women of character and integrity. Men and women of character and integrity. This is throughout the scriptures, but several of the Proverbs bring this out. Proverbs 16, verses 12 and 13. It is an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts, for the throne is established on righteousness. Proverbs 17, 7. Excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less are lying lips to a prince. Proverbs 29, verse 12. If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. Verse 14. If a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. Proverbs 31 talks about self-control in the life of a ruler. Proverbs 31, verse 3, do not give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all who are afflicted. They ought to exercise self-control in all these issues of life. They're to be men and women of character and integrity. Thirdly, they should rule with wisdom, justice, and righteousness. They should rule with wisdom, justice, and righteousness. In 1 Kings 3, if we had time, I would take you there and show you how God was pleased with Solomon's request for wisdom to rule. Read Psalm 72. Read Psalm 82. Both of those psalms talk about kings doing justice. They talk about them ruling in wisdom, looking out for the oppressed, caring for those who are needy. Yes, I hate to tell you, that may run contrary to the political platform of your party, but that's what kings are also responsible to do. Read Psalm 72 and Psalm 82. Number four, leaders must live under the law. Leaders are to live under the law. Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 to 20. God said he wanted the kings of Israel to make with their own hand a copy of God's law and to read it every day so that they would keep it and fear the Lord. They were not to be capricious, making whatever decision they wanted. They were to live under, in the case of Israel, the law of God. In the case of other countries, the law of the land. Number five, leaders are to serve the people they lead. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28? He said the Gentile rulers like to what? Lord it over the people they're responsible for. But he says, you're not to do that. You're not to live like that. And Jesus himself doesn't in his own kingdom. As Martin Luther says, a ruler must consider his subjects and properly dispose his heart toward them. But if he does, if he applies his entire mind to making himself useful and serviceable to them and does not think, land and people are mine, I will do as I please, but he thinks, I belong to the land and the people. I ought to do what is profitable and good for them. Christ is the chief ruler, and he came to serve me, Luther says. And finally, leaders are to follow God's mind on the moral issues of their time. Leaders are to follow God's mind on the moral issues of their times. One passage makes it so clear, Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. God says, you better call good, good, and evil, evil. So God very clearly, and that's just a brief summary, dictates what he expects from all rulers. Finally, that brings us to the last declaration, declaration number six, and this involves us. God has determined our responsibility to government. Very briefly, God has demanded four things of us. Number one, obey the law. Romans 13, I read for you just a few minutes ago. In Romans 13, 1 and 2, it says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Peter says, obey every ordinance of man in 1 Peter 2 for the Lord's sake. Obey the law. Secondly, pay your taxes. Romans 13, verse 6 says, because of this, pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Thirdly, honor those in authority. That's what verse 7 just said. Fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor the king. By the way, at the time, he wasn't exactly a wonderful guy. It was Nero. You're to have the same attitude toward those in leadership in government that you are commanded to have. It's the same word as toward your parents. We live in a day when we delight in sarcasm and biting ridicule of the person in politics that opposes us. I don't care if you voted for the next president or not. Once he becomes president, you are commanded to honor him with the same respect that you are called to honor your parents. Why? Because God has put him there. For good or for ill, God has put him there. That's true whether you voted for him or not. Number four, pray for their salvation. Pray for their salvation. 1 Timothy 2, I read for you just a few moments ago. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4 says you are to pray for the salvation of the kings and all those who are in authority so that you can lead a quiet and peaceable life. Let me ask you, have you prayed for the man on the other side of the ticket? Have you prayed for his salvation? Have you prayed that he'd come to a genuine understanding of Christ? That he'd fear God? That he'd have wisdom? That he'd exercise justice if he ends up being the next leader? Stop thinking just like an American and start thinking like a Christian. If you've not already voted, vote on Tuesday. But folks, don't lose sight of the bigger picture. Remember that God has established the nations of the world, that God determines the specific circumstances of every nation, that God determines the nation or nations that will dominate the world. God chooses every ruler. God dictates what he expects from them. And God has given us certain responsibilities. Whoever our next president is, pay your taxes, obey the law, cultivate a mindset of honor, and pray for their salvation. Listen, folks, there will only be one perfect government in the history of the world, and it's still in the future. It's when he who's right it is, as Genesis says, comes. And until Shiloh comes, until he who's right it is comes, remember, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes. Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ is the ruler of the nations. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are such a product of our times, but I pray that you would root us back into the knowledge that you have given us in your word. Remind us, O God, of who you are. Elevate yourself in our thinking so that we can face whatever the future holds, knowing that it comes from your hand. And whether you mean the next administration to be for our blessing or for judgment upon us, you mean all for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Oh God, we thank you that you are sovereign, that you are the Most High God, that you rule over the realms of mankind, and you bestow its leadership on whomever you choose. Give us wisdom as we make decisions in this great country, as we vote individually. And then, Father, help us to rest in the knowledge that ultimately it's not our vote, but your sovereign purpose that determines who will rule and who will lead. Lord, help us to think like Christians. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.